So I laid in a quiet tent. The windows and the doors were peeled back, so it was just the screen between me and the outside. In a quiet tent, in the middle of a quiet island, in the middle of a quiet lake, in the middle of a quiet Killarney Provincial Park. I was nearing the end of a week-long journey with a group of friends, and I was preparing to head back into civilization and back to my work as a young pastor in London, Ontario. I had returned to my tent to take advantage of the quiet and to try and pray. I'm not a very adept outdoorsman, but being away from all the programming and the budgets and the business and in the context I was in, the politics of church life that I was engaged in every day, it had made me realize that something was missing. I was a Christian, and in some ways, as a pastor, I was like a professional Christian. And yet, there was something in me that had been triggered during that trip. There had to be something more in my life with God than what was there. The work of daily Bible reading and studying the Bible for more truth and to be able to teach and obeying biblical commands and participating in this organization that we called the church. There had to be something more. In that moment, as I laid there with an unspoken longing for something more sitting heavy in my chest, a dragonfly landed just outside the screen door of my tent, no more than 20 inches away from me, and it just sat there. For several minutes, it remained there while I studied it. I was completely taken in by the fascinating shape of its head, the stick-like character of its long body, and the tiny hair-like things that covered its legs. It was a marvel, and the longer I looked at it, the more I was drawn in. But I was most captured by the elegance and intricacy of its wings, the detailed structure so magnificently designed that it held together a membrane that was somehow thin enough to be near invisible, yet strong enough to hold the weight of this rather large insect. That dragonfly and I sat together in what felt like suspended motion for several minutes before it flew away and I breathed deeply again. As it flew away, the weight in my chest, the longing for something more, was gone. God met me through a dragonfly and wordlessly reminded me that church and programs and theology and obedience do not confine the divine. That deepening cry for something more within me, it was something that was true, and it reflected God's heart for me, and it reflected God's heart for my connection with Him. That deepening cry was true. As you listen today, I don't know if you've been on your Christian journey for a day, if you feel like you're not even on that journey yet, or if it's been several decades for you. I don't know what beliefs and practices have formed your Christian faith, but I suspect that at least some of you had backgrounds that were similar to mine. In my formative Christian years, passages like Ephesians 2 8 and 9 shaped the entirety of how we thought about God's grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says this. Let me just read it here. God saved you by His grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. I love this passage. It's an essential reminder that we receive God's saving grace because of God's generous and loving heart for us. He gives it to us freely, not because we've somehow earned it. I love the image Paul paints in the next verse, verse 10, when he says that we are God's masterpiece, created anew in Jesus. What this passage teaches us took root in our thinking through expressions like, you know, God has done all the work. All you have to do is receive his forgiveness. And other sayings like, you know, there's nothing you can do to make God love you more, and there's nothing you can do to make God love you less. The contrast to our emphasis on grace being a free gift of God was that there was nothing we could ever do, the contrast to that view, that there's nothing we could ever do to access God's grace, that we could ever like kind of earn our way into it, was lived out by those people. And I say that because that's what we thought of them. They were those people who practiced sacraments. Most notably, when I was growing up, it was those Roman Catholics who believed in sacramentalism. Now, Covenant is not a sacramental church, but in the spirit of the series we've been doing, we're looking at the Ancient Light series, I'd like us to consider what we might be able to learn from this very old idea of sacramentalism. Often, I think, when we speak of sacraments, our mind goes to certain practices. Communion and baptism are the most common. In Roman Catholicism, there are actually 7 sacraments, main sacraments at least. They're baptism, penance, which is related to confession, confirmation, ordination, marriage, the Eucharist, or what we often call communion or the Lord's table, and extreme unction, which is perhaps better known as the sacrament of the sick. Those who believe in sacramentalism believe that these aren't just things that we do. We actually access God's grace through these things. Gerald Sitzer speaks of the sacraments this way. He says, the sacraments were a tangible means of grace that had the power to draw people into communion with God. For most Roman Catholics, this sacramentalism leads someone to believe that their salvation comes to them through the sacraments. That is, as long as they have been baptized, they go through confirmation, they practice confession, they receive the Eucharist, etc., that they'll have access to God's saving grace. But if they don't do those things, then they're going to be judged. They won't have access to God's grace. I'm not here to debate the details of Roman Catholic theology. I'm just saying this is how it manifests itself for a lot of people who are in Catholicism. I heard this belief come out when attending a Roman Catholic funeral, and the priest, who had no relationship with the deceased, spoke with certainty that the person was in heaven. And the reason was because they'd been baptized as a baby in that church. What was in someone's heart didn't matter so long as they had received the sacraments, these means of grace. That sacramentalist notion that someone could access God's grace through things that they did, regardless of what was in their heart, it was anathema to those of us who emphasize that, no, God's grace is a free gift and that there's nothing we can do to earn it. In my church growing up, I remember that at every single baptism and every single communion, the pastor went to great lengths to tell people that there was nothing in it that we were doing that gained us God's grace. It was all simply an act of obedience to his commands. In some church contexts, the idea of sacramentalism is seen as being so bad that any time we might try and offer someone assurances based on something from their past, an event that happened, that it becomes wrong. One very well-known Baptist pastor once wrote that sacramentalism is dangerous and tragic because I think we give people false assurances when we tell them that because they signed something, walked forward, or prayed a prayer, that they're secure forever. I want to go back to that feeling I felt when sitting in that tent. That feeling that there must be something more than this. It was longing for a connection with God, not just a knowledge of God, but for communion with him. In my tradition, I was being told that there was nothing I could do to access God's grace. That everything was done and complete on the cross. My goal was now just to learn to obey him well. The commonly held Catholic perspective suggested that I could access more of his grace, but only if I did certain things, and that I simply could not have his grace unless I did those things. For a person who longs for more, a deeper communion with God rooted in his grace, neither feels very freeing. If I go one direction, I have what I have from God, and if it doesn't feel like enough, if I long for something more, then either something is wrong with me or something is wrong with God. If I go the other direction, the journey into grace becomes about following certain rules and doing the same thing over and over again with a fear that if I stop, I'll not only lose grace, but I'll be subject to judgment. And that doesn't feel like grace at all. Could it be possible that there's something that we can learn from both views, both the anti-sacramentalist view and the salvation through sacramentalism perspective? Something that might lead us into a deeper and richer communion with God and the enjoyment of his grace. I believe there is. You know, we've already mentioned Paul's words in Ephesians 2. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. It's true that even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. I think that's written on the next slide. It's true that God showed us how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. It's true that when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. The weight of the New Testament witness to Jesus confirms that we can't earn God's favor or his grace. It is freely given to us. It's absolutely correct for us to say there's nothing you can do to make God love you more, and there's nothing you can do to make God love you less. But is receiving God's saving grace the end of the story? Other scripture suggests that it absolutely isn't the end. It's merely the beginning. Philippians 2. Dear friends, you always follow my instructions when I was with you, and now that I'm away, it is even more important. Work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear, for God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. There's an element of working that goes into this life in relationship with God. And Peter wrote in 2 Peter, he said, rather, you must grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All glory to him, both now and forever. God freely offers himself to us. In Christ, we are fully and completely saved, but that doesn't mean we are fully aware of his grace and are living in full and deep communion with him. The thing that sacramentalism can remind us of is that there's an invitation to a deeper communion with God. When we combine the essential reminder that God's grace is freely given and the essential reminder of the sacraments, that God can use tangible means of grace in order to draw people into communion with God, the door opens with this combination to a wonderful life response to the sense that there must be something more than this. We can listen to that cry within us without fear that there must be something wrong with us. We can heed that internal voice without a sense that, maybe God is judging us and as he's being distant from us. And we can respond to that sense that is crying out within us with a hope that we can actually enter into something more with God. The reminder of sacramentalism is that growing in grace, in communion with God, it's possible to do without fear of losing out on his saving grace. To embrace a life with God is to embrace the invitation to continually grow in grace and in communion with God, knowing that because our love relationship with him is always assured, because of him, not because of us, we don't earn anything. But growing in it does require our effort. I love this quote from Dallas Willard. He says, "Grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. Effort is action, earning is attitude. You've never seen people more active than those who have been set on fire by the grace of God." I find the analogy of a healthy marriage a helpful one in considering this concept. You know, when a couple gets married, if they see that as the end of their journey together and they stop doing the work to grow in their communion together, in their relationship, that relationship is going to struggle. Once the initial excitement of being married wears off, they're going to get the feeling that there must be something more than this. And when they feel that, there are two basic options. Either they will blame one of the parties in the marriage for the malaise, themselves or the other person. If the second is that they'll dismiss the feeling as being wrong. Well, no, this is just what marriage is like. I shouldn't be expecting anything more. If the first happens, if they blame someone, then that feeling is just going to grow. The relationship will weaken as either guilt or blame take over. If the second happens, that malaise sets in, that feeling is going to get stuffed down, but it's probably never going to go away. Certainly, a sense of dissatisfaction in the marriage is going to grow. The same is true when we receive God's gift of saving grace. That's really the beginning of our communion with God. If we figure that at that point everything is complete, that we're going to be fully aware of God and that our relationship is going to be fulfilled, we're going to stop doing the work to grow that relationship. The sense that there must be something more is going to come. If we believe that we can't enter into any more grace or awareness of it, we're either going to blame someone, ourselves or God, or we're going to try and stuff that feeling down and never really enjoy the abundant life that Jesus says he came to offer. The solution to a healthy marriage and the solution to vibrant and healthy communion with God is the same. It starts by realizing that the beginning is just the beginning. And then to put in the work and effort to go deeper and grow the relationship. Not because we need to earn brownie points, not because we're afraid of judgment, not because we're afraid of losing the relationship, rather because we're excited of the promise of life to the full. If you are feeling or have ever felt that feeling that there must be something more than the Christian life you're experiencing, or if you've witnessed in the lives of people around you that feeling, I have four suggestions for you. The first is rest secure in the knowledge that there is truly nothing you can do to make God love you more, and there's nothing you can do to make God love you less. God's gift of saving grace is freely given because of his overwhelming love for you. Find rest and comfort in him. I'm convinced that this is the primary antidote to feelings of guilt or shame that can arise when we feel as though there must be something more. Resting secure in the knowledge that God is love and he loves you and is pursuing a deeper relationship with you, it frees someone to acknowledge that heart cry without the ground beneath being shaken. Rest secure in God's love for you. The second thing would be to foster an anticipation of the abundant life God offers. Too often, religious contexts have placed an emphasis on obedience rather than loving communion. Or we've emphasized exciting experiences rather than significant relational depth. Striving for obedience can never satisfy a thirsty soul. Emphasizing exciting experiences will inevitably lead us crashing down on the other side and just looking for the next ecstatic event. When we do that, our spiritual life easily becomes much like an addict looking for the next high, but never being satisfied. To settle for things as kind of the way they are in their lacking state That's the other option. That reminds me of a C.S. Lewis metaphor. He describes an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what's meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. He says, we're far too easily pleased. Don't confuse obedience or ecstasy with abundance. Prayerfully pay attention to the longing within you for something more. You may realize that it's not your voice, but God's, and he's inviting you into something. And again, not the next big experience or the big event, and not just more obedience, but more communion and relationship with him. The third thing I would suggest is engage in life-giving practices that can move you into deeper communion with God. The beauty of embracing this pursuit of deeper communion with God without losing God's grace is, without fearing that we're going to lose God's grace, is that we don't need to limit our sacramental practices, the ways in which we sense and receive God's grace and his presence. We don't need to limit them to the ones the church offers. I totally believe that we can be moved into deeper communion with God by grace when we enter into baptism, when we practice the Eucharist and take the Lord's Supper together in community. Marriage is a beautiful way that we can be drawn more deeply into the grace of God. I've experienced it and witnessed it too often to doubt that God can extend his grace to us in those settings. But God can also use solitude and silence, conversations with friends, enjoyment of nature, art, music, dance, physical exercise, or even something as simple as sitting in a tent, closely observing a dragonfly. The question isn't whether or not God is in those places. It's whether or not we are able or willing to engage in those things with an awareness of God and an openness to deeper communion. So experiment with practices and engaging with different people. Pay attention to what opens you up to the presence of grace of God and practice those things. You just might find the something or someone more that you're longing for. The fourth thing I would suggest is embrace the lifelong journey of deepening communion with God. Here's the thing about the journey of grace. It never ends. God is love, and so there's this sense in which it is deeply and infinitely true. We're on a journey with him that can always move deeper. Sometimes in our goal-oriented culture, we get so focused on arriving somewhere or accomplishing something that we neglect the journey. But life with God is a journey. Jesus even used the image of a path to describe himself when he said, I am the way. The way is the Greek word for a path or a road. So embrace the journey, enjoy it, and the abundant life God offers on the way. I want to close with an invitation that C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, The Last Battle. In the last chapters, the characters that remain are taken into a place that is very much like the world they've known, but they're looking at it with new eyes. And one of the characters who unexpectedly enters into this new world meets with Aslan the lion. Aslan is the God character in the story, and the character describes part of their interaction this way. It says, he breathed on me and took away the trembling from my limbs and caused me to stand upon my feet. And after that, he said not much, but that we should meet again, and I must go further up and further in. I love that. I must go further up and further in. That's the invitation we are offered, the challenge we are given, to go further up and further into God and his grace, to go further up and further in into communion with God. I hope that we, that you and I, can be open to our deep longing for something more. And with our feet firmly rooted in God's great love, we can enjoy the journey further up and further in to the abundant life he gives. I'm just going to take a quick look and just more reflections on where we sense God's presence. Sensing misplaced expectations. Forgiving God for the inequities of life is often a prerequisite to openness to receiving grace. Yeah. I wish we were in person, Glenn, and we could have more of a conversation on this idea of forgiving God. Let's pray, and then let's sing another song together. God, you invite us into something more. And there's so much complexity and mess in the world that trying to discern that way forward can be hard. God, where we sense and feel that things are not right, I ask that you would help us to see that you are revealed most fully in the person of Jesus, pursuing us with love, that we can rest fully in your love and grace. God, and from that place of security, that we would be invited more and more deeply into communion with you on this lifelong journey. God, for the ways that that churches, that religion has piled guilt upon guilt, or pressure upon pressure, and have left us feeling like this is all there ever could be, or left us feeling like the only way we can get that is to risk losing a connection with you. God, I just ask for your forgiveness for how we've misrepresented your heart for us. And help us to freely move further up and further in to the abundant life you long for us to live in relationship with you and with each other. In Jesus' name, amen.